Well, it's good to be here today, and I appreciate all the prayers that were lifted up for me during my trip to Israel, and I just want to take a little bit of time just to share a little bit about what that experience was like. And there's a lot of good things that happened, and there were some bad things that happened. So I just want to share a little bit about both of those. The first 7 days in Israel were days when we were mostly in the northern part of Israel, and the trip went without a glitch during that whole time. So for 7 days, it was a very, very wonderful tour. We went to Naaf Ginosar, which is a kibbutz hotel. And so it was right on the Sea of Galilee, so we woke up, and we were encouraged every morning to wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning and take pictures of the sunrise. And I did not get a picture of that at 6 o'clock in the morning, but many did. So I'm hoping that they'll send me a picture that I'll be able to use at some point in the future. But while we were on the seventh day, we arrived in Jerusalem, and we spent the night there. In the morning, things changed. We were on the bus. Some of us were on the bus. Some were making their way to the bus. We were on our way to tour through Jerusalem. Then the alarm started going off, and we were all encouraged to get the app on our phone so that wherever we were, we would hear the alarms, and then we would have 90 seconds to get to the bunker, which was deep in the heart of the hotel. So we did that a number of times over the next day and a half, and then they were working diligently to try to get us out of Israel. And we got to experience a little bit about what Mary and Joseph experienced, because we were told that we were going to be fleeing out of Egypt. So that was the way. So we had a six-hour ride from Jerusalem to Eilat, and we were able to spend the night in Eilat. And while there in Eilat, I was on the beach, and somebody walked up to me and said, "Hey, you're Roy." And I said, "Yeah, I'm Roy, but how do you know me?" He says, "Well, 2 years ago, I was at Mission Fest in Winnipeg, and I talked to you at your booth, and you had encouraged me to consider Israel a little bit more. And so I did. Now I'm here in Eilat, engaged to be married to a young woman who was born and raised in Eilat." So he introduced me to his bride-to-be. We had a long conversation. It turns out that he was related, or he did not related, but he knew some relatives of mine. He went to school with my cousin's two children. So it's unbelievable sometimes the connections you make where you least expect it. And so that was a wonderful connection that we had. I brought along 15 coins. I'm an associate member of an organization called the Fellowship of Christian Peace Officers. At one time in the past, I wanted to become a peace officer, a police officer, and that never worked out for me, but I was able to get involved in this. And they made this coin, they call it the Challenge Coin. So I said, every year that I go to Israel, I want to bring something that's unique. So this Challenge Coin was a unique offering, and so I gave out 15 of those while I was in Israel. And the emotion that was there when you give somebody, especially a couple of the IDF soldiers that I walked up to, and I gave this coin, and it says, "There's Christian peace officers in Canada that are praying for you." And they were very excited when they found out that I was going to take these coins and distribute them. He says, "We didn't expect it to be an international event when we sold you these coins." But it was a wonderful opportunity. One of the things that I did was, our second day in the hotel, there was a group of young people playing pool. I'm not a good pool player, but I've played pool over the years. So they invited me to join them, and they found out I was a Canadian. I guess they wanted to see if they could beat a Canadian at pool, and they could, and they did. But the one guy was 12 and a half years old, and because he mentioned that half a year, you know there's something significant he wants you to point to. So I said, "Oh, you're about to have a bar mitzvah very soon." He says, "Yes, this summer." And he says, my parents are giving me a gift. And what part of that gift is, any place in the world I want to go, they'll pay for me to go there. I want to go to Toronto, Canada. I just keep your mouth shut, boy. Just don't say anything. So I'm talking to him about it, and he says, you're from Canada. Can you help me to find some kosher places to go to when I'm in? So I figured, okay, let's, I don't know if this will ever happen, but if it does, it'll be wonderful. If it doesn't, well, at least we considered it. He says, can you come and maybe meet me in Toronto when I go there, and can you help me to find these kosher places, and I'll take you to some Jewish synagogues. So I figured, wow, what a great opportunity. So I don't know if it's gonna happen, but that was the second day when we were in Jerusalem and the missiles were all around us, and God was doing some wonderful things. And that young boy introduced me to his Zeta, and I think he wanted me to talk to his Zeta, his grandfather, there was a language barrier there, so we couldn't talk. I think he would have liked me to talk to him about the Messiah of Israel. Just from the conversation, it sounded like that's what he wanted to do. So as we're going out to Eilat, we're in just south of the Dead Sea. And we didn't get to stop in at the Dead Sea, but we got to find a vantage point and take some pictures there and take pictures of Masada. But all of a sudden, all of our alarms went off as we're on the bus. Well, we're told that as soon as the alarm goes off, we get off the bus, we go flat on our face and put our hands over our head to protect us from any shrapnel that might be coming. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's a nice thought. You know, 20 pounds of shrapnel landing on my hands, over my head, that would save me for sure. So none of us did that. But we looked up and we heard a boom. And we heard the boom, and then we saw a missile come from Israel's territory, and we just saw the smoke of it. And it was going up, and then we heard another boom, and we realized we had just experienced the Iron Dome. So again, throughout this whole event, this whole trip, I did not have any sense of fear in the whole trip. And many in the trip also did not have any sense of fear. There were some that were panicky when we had to go down to the bunkers. But as we're going to the bunkers, we looked and we saw that the Israelis were very calm. And I got a different understanding of the peace that passes all understanding. It was the Israeli people that helped us as tourists to realize, if they're not panicking, why should we? Let's just go down to the bunker and do what we have to do there. The most difficult part of the trip was crossing into Egypt. Egypt has a way of confiscating things. So they like cameras, they like binoculars, they like shofars, they like Bibles. They like to take those away from people. So I decided to leave my Bible on the bus. The bus driver that drove us from Jerusalem to Eilat, I told him, I said, you know, I have this super giant print Bible and I don't want to bring it to Egypt and have it confiscated, so you can do what you want with it. You can read it for yourself, you can pass it on to somebody else, or whatever you deem fit for that. So I left my Bible and a couple of copies of the Israel My Glory magazine there for him to read. So hopefully that will be, it's giant, super giant print, so we won't have a problem reading it. But he's a bus driver, so I don't think he's got a problem with vision anyway. So that's our trip in a nutshell. We fled out of Egypt, and we each had to leave from a different flight because Air Canada canceled our flight, and it was up to them to find us flights to get us out. And so they had to quickly make alliances with all these other airlines that they didn't have alliances with. So I flew out British Airlines to London and then to Vancouver and then to Regina and then to Winnipeg. After 2 days of riding bus and not getting much sleep, not staying in a hotel other than Eilat. We were tired already, but we now had to be flying for another 18 hours on the plane. And jet lag hits you once you get home, too. So it's that was probably the worst part of the whole trip. But I appreciate the prayers that were made out. And I'm going to get into the second portion of this. Thank you for your patience with me on explaining a little bit about my trip to Israel. My first session is on 5 to 7, and I've entitled it Believing Faith, because if we want to avoid false teachers, we need to be certain of our believing faith. We need to know what it is that we believe. And I appreciate Jeremy's introduction to this and his comments about the history of Jude and some of the things that he was introducing us into that whole theme of false teaching. You know, I was in a large church parking lot a couple months back, and I have a tendency to look at license plates when I, you know, there's always some interesting license plates. Well, there was one there right near the church entrance, and it had the word believe, but it wasn't spelt in the same way that you find it in the dictionary. It was spelt B-E-L-E-I-V-E. And I guess they hadn't heard that it's supposed to be I before E except after C. Or there might have been another story behind that whole one. But in order to have faith, we don't need to know how to spell believe, but we need to believe. So even though that person didn't know how to spell believe, the fact that they were in a church parking lot indicated to me that they probably had faith and they did believe. And I could go to this line, believe is an important word in today's passage. Do you know how to spell it? And the correct answer is?
IT.
IT, exactly, IT. That's how you spell it. Believe is an important word, but we got to know. My question was, how do you spell it? This week I attended a model Seder and a Passover dinner in the Jewish community. It's the time that the Jewish people concentrate on Passover, and that is the day that the Lord passed over the children of Israel, who placed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Lintel, I should say. Not the lentil. I always get that one wrong. That's in Exodus 12, verse 7. Belief is determined by what has been acted upon. We can't say we believe if we don't act on what we say we believe in. If I believe that a chair is going to hold me up, but I refuse to sit on that chair, do I really believe that that chair has the capability of holding me up? Pharaoh hardened his heart to the words of Moses and Aaron, but Israel believed, according to Exodus 12:51. Things did not go well for Pharaoh and his army as Israel gained freedom from oppression. So the difference between belief and not believing. By the time you get to Deuteronomy 1, Israel showed a lack of belief and paid the penalty for their rebellion. Now notice here that by implication, the opposite of belief is not unbelief. The opposite of belief is rebellion. And that's something that we need to look at when we're looking at false teachers coming into the body of Christ. It's not that they don't believe, it's that they are in open rebellion against the Word of God. And that's what the important thing that we got to consider when we're dealing with people who want to introduce false teaching into our church. Their problem is with rebellion. Jude recognizes the comparison between Israel leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land. They were a different people. The ones who left Egypt were a different people than the ones who entered into the Promised Land. All those who left Egypt grew up and died in the wilderness. That's the next generation that got into the Promised Land. By giving warning to the people, Jude is challenging his readers to raise the next generation to be a different people than they were. And that's a challenge for any church. We need to speak to the contemporary church today in words similar to Deuteronomy 1, verse 43. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord. Rebellion brings with it a threefold lie. First of all, first portion of that lie is give it up. The second one is give into it. And the third one is give yourself over completely to it. And that's where the false teacher is trying to lead us into. So let's read Jude chapter, not chapter. There is only one chapter in Jude. I remember Andy mentioned to me that when Menno Kalischer was sharing on Jude, he said, now turn with me in Jude, and woe unto you if you have to ask which chapter. Jude has only one chapter. So we're going to look at verses 5 to 7 here. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Sorry, I guess I need to be in the right book first. I was in 2 Peter, not in Jude. And some of you are wondering, well, what is this guy doing? Where is he going? Is he a false teacher? What's going on here? So let's try again. Jude, verse 5 to 7. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Some pretty strong words there, words that most of us do not want to hear necessarily. But the first point is give it up. When a party, at a celebration, at a sporting event, the cry is give it up for, and they always often do this, give it up for. So the cry is to give it up for the name or the action or the war cry that is made. In the days of Hitler, it was Heil Hitler. With the outstretched hand. And what they're really saying is, let's give it up for Hitler. At the ball field, the hockey arena, or the football stadium, we raise the glass to the team, or the star of the team. But the crowd is fickle. And the star is only as good as his last play. When in a slump, the crowd cries that their team is washed up. What happened to our great team? Seems to be washed up. Jude wants to remind his audience about what they once knew. Oh, Jeremy was saying that Gnosticism was very important. What you know is important. And for a false teacher, what you know is important too. Jude wants to remind his audience about what they once knew. Forget about this new stuff that's coming by way of false teaching. Remember what you once knew. Focus in on that. Perhaps someone in his audience read the first letter to the Corinthians and heard these words from chapter 10, verse 3 to 5. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. There is a price to pay for giving it up to a false belief system. And that's why it's so important for leaders in the church to defend against a false teaching, wherever that may come out of. Jude's clear warning prevents false teachers from being entertained even for a moment. And that's what he wants to do. And Paul, he gave us the source of those false beliefs in chapter 10, verse 21 of the passage we were looking at in Corinthians, when he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And then here's the question for the false teacher. Are you stronger than he? And that's an important question that we need to ask. They think that they have the corner of the market on this Gnosticism, on what is truth and what is real. But they've forgotten what Jude has said here. Remind you of those things that you once knew. Let's get back to what we once knew and not go on to things that are strange. We come to a word that is difficult for most of us. Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Maybe it's just difficult for me. The final words of verse 5 are, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I've got family and friends who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I do not want them to perish. And I'm thankful that God also does not want that any should perish, as Peter said in one of his letters. But I don't like that word destroyed. I don't want my family destroyed. I don't want my friends destroyed. The word destroyed in Greek is apolumai. And apo means to take away or remove from something that is near. And that's what happened in Israel. The generation that left Egypt was taken away or removed so that the next generation could continue and move forward. So the generation living in unbelief had to be taken away from the generation that was about to enter into the promised land. Jude is using a strong comparison here to say that the next generation must be encouraged in a genuine faith. We need to be encouraging them in every step of the way, from infancy to graduation and beyond. We need to be taking that time to help them to use the discernment to be able to figure out when there's a false teacher in their presence. And that's the role of the church, discipling people in the body of Christ. Rebellion can hinder the continuance of any church beyond the next generation. It is a current generation that needs to make disciples of upcoming generations by word and by example. Sometimes our actions speak so loud that those who succeed us do not hear our words. The warning is to live the gospel every day in order to win those who come after you. The second point is we give into it. First, we give it up for it, and then the next step is to give into it. Now, some may be thinking that that may happen in other churches, but that would never happen here. And the Scheinfelder is exempt from that. Well, no church is exempt from that, and we need to keep that in mind when false teaching comes into our presence. We are not exempt from that. And sometimes it's easy to know, we entertain, we're trying to figure out, well, where are they really coming from that? Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. But by the time the third week or fourth week, we might invite them to teach a class, a Sunday school class, either to young people or to young adults or to the church in general. And we are allowing them to teach, and then we realize, oh, wait a minute. We should have hindered them right from the start. We shouldn't have even invited them to come and speak to our church. We had some questions about them, but we gave them the benefit of the doubt. And we need to be careful and cautious in that. And he uses examples of people from the things that they once knew. And that's what we read in the rest of verses 5 to 7. In verse 6, Jude refers to Exhibit 2, the angels. Let's look for a moment at the one who masquerades as an angel of light. So turn with me, Isaiah 14, and you probably are familiar with it, but I'm going to read it again just in case it's not fresh in your mind, as it's not always fresh in my mind. Isaiah 14. I gave away my super giant print Bible, as I said earlier, so it takes me a little bit longer to find things now. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The angel, or the demon masquerading as an angel of light, wants to use whoever he can to be a false teacher. Some may be from the show me state and refuse to believe without eyewitness accounts. Well, the Bible gives us that eyewitness account. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You don't want to believe it because Isaiah said it? Well, believe it because Jesus said it. Jesus was an eyewitness of Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Satan, as the chief deceiver, receives an end that none in any church should want for anybody that they know or care about, or even their enemies for that matter. Again, Jude's clear warning prevents false teachers from being entertained even for a moment. After the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan again tries to dupe the nations, but his rebellion is crushed. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So much for the idea that many of the people that I know who are unsaved yet, or yet to be saved, who say, I can't wait to get to that place where I can party with the devil and all my friends. They need to read Revelation 20, verse 10, and we need to encourage them to look into that and say, hey, that's not the way it's going to be. You're deceived. You're being deceived. Let's move back to Isaiah 14, verse 15. With these words of condemnation to both Babylon and to Lucifer, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. No, what was Satan's word? I shall become like God, yet you shall be going into the depths of the pit, the lowest depths at that. So in verse 4 we read, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Beware that you do not give in to it. Point three is give yourself over. There is a contemporary song with these words, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. That's one way to evade the false teachers. In our busy world, it's easy for church leaders to look for the easy route. I remember when I was a pastor, that the amount of mail and email that comes across your desk in a day is just unbelievable. And so many of these organizations, they will come to you and they'll say, hey, we've got the cat's meow for you. We want you to use our material. And they, later they tell you about how much this is going to cost the church. And I always would say to them, is your material here in God's Word? And they said, yes. He says, thank you, I'll go to the material in God's Word. And then they went on and talk a little bit more, and they try to convince you even further. Is that material in God's Word? Thank you, I will go to God's Word. And we want to go the easy route. Many churches, in fact, even in Bible colleges, they encourage the easy route for pastors and leaders in the church. Is it written in God's Word? I want to go to God's Word. And that's where I encourage. Go and study to show yourself approved unto God. A worker who takes the Word of God seriously, looks into it, and wants to do their best to avoid false teaching. False teachers, we must be careful that we do not give them our heart, our soul, and that we live for them alone. We live for Christ alone. Once churches give themselves over to programs, it is hard to go back to studying to show yourself approved, because you want to go by the easy method, the one that has the video with all the pictures and all the nice things that go with it so that people are entertained as they are being taught. But they're really being led down the garden path. And we have to be careful about that. Jeremy read 2 Timothy 2:15, and I want to take it one verse further. Jeremy read, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Remember that the false teacher is bringing you babblings. And that those babblings are going to lead to more ungodliness. These organizations who invite us to give ourselves over to their supposed sound teaching often fall into that similar category. Jude's third warning from history is Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was not just those two cities, for verse 7 adds, and the cities around them. False teaching has a way of expanding exponentially. It starts in one area and it goes out further and further. Giving yourself over is not possible when you stay within God's parameters. But once you give in to what others are doing, a door is open that should remain closed. In more and more of the accusations against Christians today, we see sexual immorality as an acceptable alternate. Oh, it's just boys will be boys, or whatever it is that people will say, and it's acceptable, and they allow people to continue. I don't say that we should not allow anybody who has had a past of sexual immorality to come into the church. There's room for repentance. There's room for turning. There's room for people to say, this was me, but it does no longer characterize me. Or possibly, this was me at a very small stage of my life, and that's no longer who I am, and I've repented of that, I've brought it up to the people that were involved, and but for people who are continuing in that, we don't want them to be involved in teaching. The word used for flesh here is sarx, S-A-R-X, and it refers to the body as opposed to the soul or the spirit. And that's the thing about Gnosticism, is Gnosticism can get so caught up in the body that we forfeit the soul and the spirit. Sodom and Gomorrah wanted worship at the most base level, that of bodily appetites. In doing so, it went further and further into degradation. And whenever we give ourselves over, it can lead to a glorious experience of the one true God, or an inglorious use of the body in very strange ways. Sodom and Gomorrah is to be our example of what to avoid in the pursuit of God. The false teachers will try to gain our favor by promising bliss rather than a peace that passes all understanding. Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 18 and 19, sees the problem as a darkened understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the definition, that's the picture we should put beside the definition of a false teacher. That's what we're looking at here. And that's what Jude is trying to get us to understand, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Believe is an important word, as Jude 5 to 7 points out. We do need to know whom it is that we are going to give it up for, and why we give in to the Messiah of Israel, and when it is right to give the next generation over to the Great Commission. And as we share our faith and live by the holiness that God calls us to in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit convicts sinners and draws them to the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And there remains no other name under heaven by which mankind must be saved. There is no other name. Acts 4, 10 to 12. Read it for yourself. I'd like to close with a prayer and with grace. And is there anything more needed than this grace? Because we know that when somebody says grace, something good is about to come, right? But I'm going to close with a word of prayer and then a word of grace as well. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Jude took the time to write, and that got canonized into the Word of God. And we have a good piece of writing to help us to evade false teaching. And Lord, as we look further into Jude, we will see some more ideas to help us to evade false teaching. But right now, we're going to that good thing that is about to happen after we say grace. And we thank you for the hands that prepared the food. We thank you for this building and for the opportunity we have to gather indoors. And Lord, we are grateful for the fellowship that we are going to have around this table. So we ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen.